We're going to continue on our studies tonight on the New Covenant in the Old Testament. I'm almost tempted to say that it's unfortunate that the Bible was ever divided into an Old Covenant or an Old Testament and a New Testament, because I think, without meaning to do so, the people who divided the Bible this way or gave the divisions these two terms have tended to leave behind a misconception that in the Old Testament you have law and judgment, and in the New Testament you have grace. But as you know, the Bible is one book, and from beginning to end, there is a display of the grace of God, as we've seen it in what we've come to call the New Testament, the New Covenant, or the Renewed Covenant, or the Eternal Covenant. The idea that God wants to be God to us. He wants to be everything that we need to face every situation that we have to face, and that we can constantly rely upon Him for strength and wisdom and discernment, satisfaction, and everything that we need. And what we've tried to do over the past few weeks is to show you that particular message is woven throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in such a graphic way. Now, tonight, I want you to look at some incidents that took place in the life of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Most of these events took place in the wilderness that illustrate another aspect of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. And I'd like to have you begin by turning to the 15th chapter of Exodus. Exodus 15. Now this chapter occurs right after the Exodus from Egypt. You need to keep in mind that the journey of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land is also intended to be an illustration of the Christian life, of the journey that we take. Egypt is a picture of the world, life before we met Jesus Christ in a personal way. It's a picture of bondage and slavery, of misery and oppression. And that's what life was like before we knew Christ. The Exodus is a picture of being transplanted, as Paul says, from light, from darkness into light. Given a new kind of life. It's a picture of redemption and, in part, of salvation. And we need to keep this in the back of our mind as we look at this journey across the wilderness. Israel had just come out of Egypt, and they were making their way down to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula where they would receive the law. And the first thing that occurred in chapter 15, verse 22, is that they ran out of water. And they looked along the way for watering holes. It was a large group of people that came out of Egypt, perhaps a million strong. And water, of course, was a necessity. And finally they found what looked like an oasis, but they discovered that the water was polluted. It was bitter. And the people complained. And so the Lord told Moses to throw a tree into the water, and the water was sweetened. And the Lord said in verse 26, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." Now this is one of the names of God that were on your sheet, the sheet that was passed out several weeks ago. Yahweh Rapha. The Lord who heals, and it's a picture of the Lord taking the bitterness out of life, the regret and the guilt and the pain that often lingers in our life, even after we've come into a relationship with Christ. We look back on our life and there's so much bitterness, there's so much we'd like to forget, and the Lord casts a tree into our life, that's the cross. And it's the cross that sweetens life, that takes away the bitterness of our past. And then, in chapter 16, they traveled on a bit further, and again they grumbled because they ran out of bread. Moses had an enormous logistics problem in feeding a million people, and he wasn't able to meet their needs. And they began to complain and wish that they were back in Egypt when they had plenty of pizza and McDonald's burgers. And so the Lord, in a very amazing way, provided their needs again. This time, as you know, by providing the manna. They awakened one morning and they looked out on the ground and here were some little white things on the ground and they said, what is it? In Hebrew, manu, 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 what is it? Manu. And that's what it became. That's what it was called, manna. It's as though we might, you know, today if we saw it, we might say, whatchamacallit. And that's what they call the manna. And the Lord, in this amazing way, provided their needs as they wandered through the wilderness. There was always an adequate provision for their needs. Never too much. If they gathered too much, it rotted. If they gathered too little, somehow it expanded to meet their needs. Just enough for every day. Which is a beautiful picture of the Lord's provision for us. We can't store it up. There's just enough for every day. We can live in day-tight compartments, expecting the Lord to graciously meet our needs for this period, for this moment of our life. And there's always the provision always expands to meet the need, whatever it is. There's never too much, but there's never too little. And again, in this graphic way, the Lord met the needs of His people and illustrates for us the continuing resource that Jesus Christ is to us. He is the bread from heaven. That's the way He described Himself. He's the one we feed on. He's the one who meets our needs on a day-to-day basis. Well then, in chapter 17, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. Rephidim means support or to prop up, and it gained its name from an incident that occurred there at Rephidim that we'll talk about in detail in a few moments. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And Moses cried out to the Lord in verse 4, "What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, and behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, means a place of testing, and Meribah, which means a place of where people were quarrelsome because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And again, in this miraculous way, the Lord met their needs. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes this as a spiritual rock, and this rock was Christ. This incident was intended to do more than merely meet their needs of that moment, but was intended to signify for us the fact that Jesus is that same sort of resource. He is a well of water springing up to eternal life. What do you hunger or thirst after? Are you here tonight dying of thirst? Well, the Lord is that source. He wants to quench your thirst. Nothing else will. And the Lord, in this way, describes for us what He is to us. He's the rock that supplies our thirst. And then in verse 8 of chapter 17, we come to the incident that I'd like to spend a bit of time on this evening. And remember, Israel was a large company, perhaps a million. And while the vanguard of the people were having their needs met, they were given water at the rock, something was happening at the other end of the column. And verse 8 describes what took place. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in the book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The hand upon the throne of Yahweh, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now that's an amazing passage. This is the first battle that the nation of Israel entered into. This was the first nation that opposed them. They became a nation when they crossed the Red Sea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized into Moses at that point. They became a people under Moses' leadership. They were identified with him. And this was the first conflict that they entered into as a nation. Some 40 years later, a strange old prophet from Mesopotamia, his name was Balaam, was hired by some of the Arab nations in that part of the world, perhaps one of the first Arab coalitions. They hired him to curse Israel. And in one of those truly humorous incidents in Scripture, every time Balaam set out to curse Israel, the curse got flipped over and he ended up cursing the people that hired him. And they would get angry and ask him to go back and curse Israel, and he would stand on the mountain and he would bless Israel and curse the Arab nations that had hired him. One of those nations was Amalek. And Balaam said in that curse, a two-line curse, a very significant statement. Amalek was the first of the nations, that is, the first to oppose Israel. And their end shall be perpetual destruction. There was a prophecy given by this old pagan wizard that Amalek would be destroyed. And here in this statement, you have God's own statement in this passage. You have God's own statement in verse 16. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now that's strange. What is it about this group of people that God hated so much that he wanted to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek? As we'll see in another passage later on, God says, "I want them utterly destroyed. I want them, don't ever forget them, but I want them driven from the face of the earth." Why would God be so stern toward this group of people? Well, I want you to look at a number of statements throughout the rest of Scripture about Amalek. Turn to Numbers, the 24th chapter. Excuse me, Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter. It's close. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. If you're a Texan here, you'll remember, the statement, "Remember the Alamo," is probably emblazoned in your memory someplace. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. Remember Amalek, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." The Hebrew term that's translated "stragglers" here refers to it's a term that means the little shattered ones, and it's a reference to the women and the children and the elderly people who lagged behind the main column. When Israel came out of Egypt, the main column, you see, reached Rephidim, where Moses struck the rock, but there were stragglers at the rear, little children and women. And that's where Amalek struck. It's one of a number of passages throughout the Old Testament that indicate that the Amalekites were treacherous, vicious, ruthless people, a group of Bedouins that lived in the Sinai Peninsula. And strangely enough, they were relatives of the Israelites. Amalek's grandfather was Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the patriarchs. Esau was Jacob's brother. Esau's grandson was Amalek, and he became a great and well-known sheikh in the Sinai Peninsula. And his tribe controlled a large portion of the wilderness. And yet he turned on his own relatives, and he struck them from behind. And God says in verse 19, "Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Remember Amalek. And when you have the opportunity, exterminate them. Now, isn't that odd? I want you to turn to one other passage, 1 Samuel, chapter 15. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel when he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt.'" Another reference to this sneak attack. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put him to death, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." These people, we're told in Deuteronomy 25 that these people did not fear God. They turned their backs on the truth that they had, the truth that Esau possessed. They had rejected that. And had become a people who were totally corrupt. There was nothing that could be salvaged out of Amalek. And so God said, annihilate them. Now, I know that troubles many of you. The wars of extermination later that took place in the land of Canaan trouble many of you. But remember this, God is called in Scripture the Father of spirits, not the Father of bodies. God's concern primarily is for the spirit of man, not his body, and therefore the continuation of human life is not the highest good. The highest good is the preservation of the spirit. And sometimes, because a society had become so decadent, it had there was no chance it could ever be reclaimed, God would call for the extermination of that group of people. Remembering, of course, that there were children, innocent children there, and yet the loss of these children, of their physical life, ultimately would be their salvation. They wouldn't be contaminated by this culture. In this case, the adults were totally decadent. There was no hope of ever bringing them back. And so they were to be exterminated. Even the children were to be exterminated. And though I know that's difficult to understand, even that, you see, is an act of love on God's part. Now, this occurs at the beginning of the monarchy, just as Saul had been established as king. And he's told to utterly destroy Amalek. And in verse 7, "Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." And a bit later, as you read on through the paragraph, Samuel confronted Saul with his disobedience, and Saul said, Well, I did exactly what God told me, but the people spared some of the sheep and the goats and the worthwhile things. We only destroyed the worthless things. And it's clear from the passage that Saul, in his heart, really felt that he knew better than God, that he knew what was worthwhile, that could be retained, that ought to be preserved. And he preserved that. And God said, destroy all of it. And Saul didn't do it. And that was the beginning of the end for Saul. He began to lose his authority as a king. God didn't turn his back on Saul, but Saul himself lost his kingly position. He lost his authority. Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. As long as Saul protected and harbored the Amalekites, God could do nothing with him. And so, because he had rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then in verse 32, Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, you see, these passages and other passages in the Old Testament give us the picture that this was a society that was ruined. They were treacherous, inveterate enemies of Israel. And they had to be exterminated. As long as they lived, they went to war with the nation of Israel. And finally, they were exterminated. Some of them, after this incident, lived on, and it wasn't until the time of King Hezekiah that the whole nation was entirely destroyed. But ultimately, they were destroyed. Because God said, I will blot the memory of Amalek out from under heaven. Now why? What's the purpose of all this? Was it merely because God wanted us to know that here's a group of people that were so wicked they had to be destroyed? No, you see, the Scriptures tell us, the New Testament tell us that all these things happened to Israel as an example. There's some counterpart of the Amalekites and Agag in our life. What is that? Well, that's what the Scripture calls the flesh. The Amalekites represent the flesh in our life, the enemy of God. The flesh is the independent life, the self-centered life, all that we are apart from God. The Scripture describes us as a three-part being. We have a body. That's obvious. That's the part of you that expresses what you are. You have a soul or a personality made up of mind and emotions and will. And you have a spirit. The spirit of man is the part of man that relates to God. That's the basis of your relationship to God. The soul of man is your personality. It's the behaving part of you. It's what makes you you and not someone else. And the body is the vehicle by which you express that personality. When we act as merely soul and body, merely personality and body, that's what the Bible calls the flesh. Now, sometimes the Bible describes the flesh as a neutral thing. It says that Jesus came in the likeness of human flesh. He had a personality and a body, and there was nothing wrong with that. But when our basic humanity, that is our soul and our body, becomes the only basis for life, that's what we live upon, that's what we trust, that's what we depend upon, then it becomes the flesh. And as such, it's the enemy of God. It stands against everything that God wants to do in our life, and as such, God is opposed to it. Nothing will change His attitude toward it because it will destroy us. And so He wants us to remember Amalek. The self-life, the flesh, is going to destroy everything good in us, everything that God wants to produce, and therefore we cannot befriend it, we cannot defend it, we can't harbor it. We have to hack it to pieces, as Samuel did. That's the only thing that can be done with it. Nothing worth salvaging. It's got to be put to death. Now you see, Saul thought that he knew better. He thought that there were some parts of the flesh that could be salvaged. Something in him he could count upon. There's something worthwhile in Agag. Agag was a king. There's a kingly character about this man, and Saul thought he ought to preserve it. And we do the same thing. We look at our humanity, and we see all sorts of things that are good, that are promising, that have potential. Our education, our personality, our background, our physical strength, our intelligence. And we say it's something worthwhile. It's good. It's got to be preserved. It's got to be held on to. And God says, no, put it to death. Don't count on it. Don't reckon on it. Don't trust it. Because if you trust it, it stands in opposition to all that God wants to do in your life. As we've said over and over again, there are really only two philosophies of life in the world. You are either trusting man, and if so, you're a humanist, or you're trusting God. There aren't any other philosophies. Every religion falls into one of those two philosophies. You're either trusting man, trusting yourself, or trusting some other man or woman, or you're trusting God. And if you're trusting man, you're leaning on the flesh. You're trusting Amalek. And Amalek will undermine everything that God is doing in your life. If you want to see what Amalek is capable of, look at Galatians, the 5th chapter. Amalek can even appear to be religious at times. He looks very good. He's very silky and sneaky and treacherous and not always easily recognized, and he does tend to sneak up on you where you're weak, where you're weakest, when you're tired, when you're hassled, when you're preoccupied, when you have a lot of things on your mind. That's when Amalek hits. And Galatians 5 describes some of the results of Amalek in me and in you. Verse 19, the deeds of Amalek are evident. That's what it says. Fornication, impurity or defilement, sensuality, that is living on the basis of your senses, doing the things that appeal to you sensually. Idolatry, sorcery, tampering with the powers of evil. Enmities, that is treating people like an enmity and like an enemy. Strife, being quarrelsome. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, rage, fury. Disputes, the word really means self-ambition, the tendency to push ourselves, to get ahead of others. Dissensions, dividing people up into groups, you know, between black and white, or men and women, or Democrats and Republicans, or straight people and straight people, and just splitting up the body of Christ in little groups. Factions, intolerance, you see, or prejudice. Envyings, being angry at the good fortune of others. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like that. You see, that's what Amalek will produce. If you allow Amalek to live together with God's people, Amalek ultimately will overwhelm them. And that's what he'll produce. And that's why God said, don't befriend them. Don't have anything to do with them. Put them to death. Now you see, that's what Christ did on the cross. He put Amalek to death. He not only died for us, the scripture says, which provides forgiveness for sins past, present, and future, and is the basis of our righteous standing before God, but we died with him. And Amalek died when Christ died on the cross. That is the power of Amalek over us, the power of the flesh. So it no longer can control us. It doesn't have the right to control us. God has already said that he is unalterably opposed to Amalek. His hand is against Amalek, and he will destroy them. Now I want you to go back to this Exodus passage again and look at the way the victory was secured. It came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Moses had the staff in his hand. That was the staff that represents the authority of God in his life. And when he held it up, it's a symbol of prayer, of dependence upon God. He was counting on God to win the victory. Now, there had to be a fight. Joshua had to fight. He had to take his sword in his hand, and he had to go out on the battlefield, and he had to resist Amalek. But while he was resisting, while his will was resisting the advances of Amalek, his attitude was one of dependence upon the Lord of hosts. And that's the way the battle is fought. When you're tempted to be resentful or bitter or jealous, then you can resist. You can say no. But you do so in a sense of dependence upon God. Because He's the one, you see, and He's the only one who has the power to subdue Amalek in our life. He has already done him to death. And as we count on Him and trust Him, He'll begin to work out in our life victory over Amalek in very specific areas. Now, the victory won't be immediate. It's not like flipping a switch. There's always a struggle, and victory may come after a long period of time, but victory is assured. It will come. Now, the problem, you see, is that sometimes it takes so long to see the victory, we get tired, we get discouraged, we stop trusting, we let our hands down, and then Amalek prevails. And God knows that. He knows how limited we are, how weak our faith is, and how lacking in power, sustaining power we are to carry through. And you see, this is what happened to Moses. His arms grew weary. He let his hands down. And when he let his hands down, Amalek began to prevail again. And so Aaron and Hur held up his arms. And Israel prevailed again. And that's a picture, you see, of body life. That depicts for us the need that we have for brothers and sisters to sustain us and encourage us and intercede for us. Are you struggling with something in your life that has defeated you over and over and over again? Some habit that has you absolutely licked? And you've been trying to hang in there on your own? Don't hang in there on your own. You have a body who wants to support you and encourage you. Share that burden with them and let them hold up your arms. You remember the story in Winnie the Pooh of when Pooh got caught in the hole? And he had to just stay there. And he couldn't eat. And his little friends came and sang sustaining songs to him. That's what happened here. And that's what we need. Someone who will sing sustaining songs to us, who will encourage us, who will lift up our arms. So if you're struggling with some area of the flesh and you're defeated, don't try to struggle alone. God never expected you to win on that basis. Share it with a brother. Share it with a sister. Let them bear that burden with you. Let me have you turn to one more passage. We're out of time. Numbers. Numbers 24. Again, a word from this funny little prophet, Balaam, who was in no way a believer in God, but who was an instrument that God used in this case to bring to light some remarkable truths about the Savior who was coming. It was on the basis of this man's prophecy that the Magi came from Mesopotamia when they saw the star from the east. And they arrived at the place where the child was born. Chapter 24, Balaam lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This is God speaking. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down and yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river." He was supposed to be cursing Israel. like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. You remember Agag? And he's looking forward to the king, who's the king of the Jews, Jesus by name, who is greater than Agag. Now, I don't care what kind of Amalekite has a grip on you tonight. They come in all sizes and shapes and colors and varieties. They're all wicked, and they're all tough. But you have a king who indwells you who is greater than Agag. And he's going to win. He already has. And that's why Moses built an altar back at that first battle, and he called it Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. So I don't care where you're going to go, but I'm going to gather at the Lord's banner. His flag's going to fly over my life. You see, the problem with Saul is that he was never willing to fly, to live his life under that banner, to fly the Lord's banner over his life. He was always a half-hearted man. He lived with one foot in the nation of Israel and one foot in the nation of the Amalekites. He had a divided heart, and therefore he never won. And his authority was taken away from him. And even Samuel's prayers didn't affect, again, didn't change the relationship between Saul and God. Because Saul did not want to put the Amalekites to death. But listen, if you're here tonight and you really want to see God deal with Amalek in your life, and you're willing to take a stand under the flag of Jesus Christ and say, I want him to reign in my life, then the Lord will have war with Amalek in your life from generation to generation. He'll deal with that habit. He'll meet that, whatever that need is in your life for freedom. He'll do it. Now remember Amalek, will you? Never forget him. But also remember the Lord who is our banner. Let's pray, shall we? Father, it's so good to be reminded again that we have an enemy, and that very often that enemy is us. And that there is some part of us that stands in opposition to all that you want. And we thank you that you've delivered us from the tie with the old life. You set us free now to live our life under a new authority, under a new banner. We thank you that you can be Lord and you can deliver us. We thank you so much for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.